Good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. I'm not going to tell you to turn to a specific passage like we normally would. This series is going to be a little bit different for the next four messages as we look at various scriptures along the way. I'll say a little bit about more about that in just a few moments, but let's just start with a little poll that happened a few years ago with respect to how people perceive Jesus. And they were asked, and I wonder if you even knew this, that most Canadians have a positive view of Jesus. Most Canadians have a positive view of Jesus. A 2020 Léger poll reported in the National Post showed that 73% of Canadians have a positive view of Jesus, with just 27% having a negative view of the Son of God. He's most popular in Alberta. Any Albertans here who want to shout an amen to that? I guess no. Everybody moves to Alberta. No one moves away. Jesus is least positively viewed in British Columbia and Quebec. Anglos have a more pro-Jesus view than Francophones in our country. Older people are more favorable to Jesus than younger people. Curiously, according to this poll, Protestants have a more positive view of Jesus than Roman Catholics. And I think that's maybe because with Protestants, Jesus doesn't have to compete against the saints and Mary. Okay, that was way funnier when I rehearsed it in my head, so that's good. Even 57% of Muslims have a very, this is a quote from the poll, a very positive view of Jesus. Of course, they see him as a prophet. Jesus is least popular among Jews. Just 16% of Jews have a positive view of Jesus, even though he is one. And of course, atheists, only 8.5% of atheists have a positive view of Jesus. That's not surprising. But all of this, just hearing all of this, it begs a greater question for us, which is, which Jesus? Which Jesus are they having a positive view about? Which Jesus are they thinking about when they're asked the question? Is it the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that we have been praying to and worshiping here today? Is it the Jesus of history? Is it the Jesus of myth, as many would say? I mean, people can be positive about Jesus and believe that he is just merely a human being and not God. He was a great human being. I have a positive view of the human being Jesus. People can also be positive about Jesus and believe he never actually lived, but is an inspiring myth or legend. But for the gospel to be effective, for the gospel to truly be centered in our lives, to save the lost, to forgive sins, to transform lives, to give hope of eternity, if all of that is going to happen, then Jesus must be both a true human historical figure and also the one and only Son of God and very God, a very God, as the Creed says. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Galatians: if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He wrote to Timothy: for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And most people, just fronting those two verses and what we believe about him, everything that those two verses represent, most people, even if they have a positive view of Jesus, find those two verses to be unbelievable. They may be positive about their own concept of Jesus, but it is a lesser form of what the Bible declares him to be. And so this series intends to answer that core question: is Jesus Or is Easter, and by that we mean Jesus and his resurrection, is Easter simply too much to believe? Is it unbelievable? And this series is largely based on the small book by Rebecca McLaughlin, Is Easter Unbelievable? I'll say more about that later, but we're giving away copies of that throughout this series. And McLaughlin writes in the introduction, this study will look at the outrageous claim that almost two millennia ago, a man who had died an unbelievably horrible death came back to unbelievably wonderful life and offers to include us in this life if we will trust in him. And we can only get to trust in him. We can only get to that place if we carefully consider his life. If we thoughtfully, intellectually, reasonably consider whether Jesus is who he says he is, whether Jesus did what he said or what the gospel said he did. And the first step in that is to consider whether or not he is in fact historical. Did Jesus live or not? And so as we get into this, let me say again that this series is a little different than we normally do because we're not looking at a single passage and working through it verse by verse. We'll be looking at various scriptures throughout the New Testament today. And, we're going to get started here talking about the historical Jesus. The message will continue on Good Friday, just a few days from now, Easter Sunday, and then the Sunday after Easter as well. And this is what you would call, it's a topical series or it's an apologetics series. Apologetics is we have that English word from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense of. This series is a defense of the faith. More specifically, this series is a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the historicity of who Jesus Christ is. And so there's a whole purpose behind why we would do this at this time of year as we go into this Passion Week and we think about both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about more about that at the end as well. So consider the Jesus who lived. This is what we're going to look at right now in this message. Consider the Jesus who lived and make this declaration. I know his story. The starting point has to be a rehearsal of the story. Who is Jesus? What is his story? In fact, the historicity of Jesus Christ or any figure in history stands on testimony or evidence about him or her. Now, don't glaze over those of you who are not into history. Some of you are going to be very excited the next few moments because we're going to talk about history and some not so much. But when we're talking about historical figures, we're depending on things like archaeologists and historians finding etchings and documents and images and coins. An architecture that bears witness to the legitimacy of the person. They all play a huge part in determining whether a person lived in history or not. And so I could ask you whether some of these people actually existed in history or not. Did Aristotle exist in history? Cleopatra, Genghis Khan, Elizabeth I, George Washington, are these real historical figures? Now, if you say yes, I'm going to ask you the question, on what basis do you know that they're actually historical figures? You say, well, my history teacher told me they were. I read about them. Somebody taught me about them. I read a book about them. And really, at the end of the day, the only way we know that these five are genuine historical figures and not legend or not myth, is on the basis of evidence. That's the only way we know that anyone has actually existed in history. And what many do with Jesus, despite strong attestation to the legitimacy of him existing as a human being, and that's all we're trying to establish at this point, what many do is, without looking at the evidence, relegate him to the category of myth or legend. He never really existed. But here's the story. We're gonna talk about what Jesus' life actually was. And then we'll talk about evidence. Jesus was born in around 4 BC. I know our calendars should say that he was born in year 1 or AD 1, but he was born around 4 BC in Bethlehem to the couple that we know as Joseph and Mary. They had come from Nazareth in Galilee to register for a Roman census in their hometown of Bethlehem, which was near to Jerusalem. At that time, of course, the Roman census tips us off. Israel was part of the Roman Empire. The Jews were a subjugated racial and religious people group. Mary and Joseph's claim was that Mary had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Both of them would claim to have had an encounter with an angel from God, a heavenly messenger who delivered this message to them, that she was carrying the long-awaited Messiah. And it was a wild claim. As Jesus grew up, then at age 30, he began his public ministry. And the claim that he was the Messiah seemed to become, because of the way he was conducting himself, it seemed to be more plausible that he was the Messiah, even if they didn't fully understand what that was. He taught powerfully. He did miracles. He challenged the religious establishment, the religious leaders of the day. He was completely unfazed by Roman power. He attracted crowds, and many, many people were so compelled by his teaching that they decided to follow him, to leave everything and follow him. McLaughlin points out in her book, she says this, "People said that his words alone could stop storms, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. He claimed that he was indeed God's son and that he was the much anticipated Christ." So all indicators are going in a certain direction. This is Israel's Messiah. But then he threw all of that into the wind by making parallel claims that would seem to contradict what was happening on the ground. He would say things like this, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man," referring to himself, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and beyond that, to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if this is Israel's Messiah, when we say Messiah, we really believe that he's the king and he's going to assume the Davidic throne. But now, the king is one who is served. The king is the one who has servants. The king is the one who sits on the throne. The king is the one who rules the people. To throw that on its head and say, "No, I didn't come to be served by all my servants. I've come to serve," was challenging what people knew about the Messiah, what they thought about the Messiah, what a king really should be. And beyond that, this king says, this king in waiting says, not only that, not only have I come to serve, I've come to die. This isn't what they were expecting. The story that Jesus was telling, as recorded by the gospel authors, was not that he would overthrow the Romans, which is what they were thinking. Not that he would reestablish the Davidic throne, but that he would die at the hands of the Romans, who were egged on by his own religious leaders in Jerusalem. And the people couldn't get it. Even the fact that it was, you know, this is Palm Sunday today, and you think about Palm Sunday, and we're setting, you know, into course right now, the next several days, the next 8 days, starting with Palm Sunday and concluding on Easter Sunday, what we call the Passion Week. And on Palm Sunday, of course, the people gathered as Jesus came into Jerusalem. All four Gospels tell us that of this triumphal entry where Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. His renown had spread so much. People knew about him. They knew the teaching. They knew all of it. This is the only way we really acknowledge Palm Sunday here at Harvest. I go to the office before the service and cut a few things off of an office plant. And I bring them here. It's okay. The plant was grown from seeds that came from ancient Israel. and traced all the way back to Passion Week. That's not true. That's not true. Some of you go, oh, really? No. No, just an office plant. Every year I go cut some of these off. But the people were there and they were so excited because they thought their Messiah had come. They thought their king was entering Jerusalem. So they're waving the palm branches and they're laying their cloaks on the ground as he comes by riding on a donkey, which, by the way, everybody would know, all the Jews would know, when Israel's kings are going to be go through their coronation and become the king, they ride a donkey into Jerusalem. All the indicators are he's their king and he's rolling into town triumphantly. And it's wonderful that they celebrated him in this way. But they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue as to his actual identity and what he had come to accomplish in their midst. They didn't know any of it. Even his closest followers, even the 12 who had been with him for 3 years, didn't understand in the moment how this was all going to play out in the next several days. All four Gospels record, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in a few short days, they would be crying for him to be crucified. Because after 3 years of ministry, the moment came. This is all part of the story. Jesus indeed was arrested, tried, convicted, condemned, and crucified. A mere 6 hours after his body was nailed to that tree and hung in the air, he breathed his last and died. His body quickly wrapped and laid to rest in a tomb because the Sabbath was coming. His body not prepared for burial as it should have been. That was Friday, mid-afternoon. And early Sunday morning, as the story goes, the tomb was empty. Women who attended to the tomb to prepare the body as it should have been on Friday spoke to an angel that was there. Mary Magdalene even spoke to Jesus himself. And it became obvious to those who had spoken to the angels or to Jesus that he had indeed risen. The men were doubtful at first, but Jesus revealed himself to them, and they also, in time, the 11, believed. And here's what he said to them. Luke 24, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the resurrected Jesus saying to his followers, in essence, this was always the plan. The Romans were just bit players in this beautiful play that has been played out in front of all of us. The Jews thought they were in control, but they were not. This was always the plan. I was always aiming much higher. I was always going not for the goal that Israel would be a country at the end of the small country, at the end of the Mediterranean, finally free from the shackles of the Romans, but aiming for the eradication of the curse of sin and death on humanity. That's what I was going for, Jesus says, in essence. That's the story. At least, that's the story as we believe it. But the question for us in this series is it true? Is it true? So secondly, we need to hear the evidence. I hear the evidence for this being the story. And while there are many who would dispute the historicity of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about disputing that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. Many, many people discount that he is that. We're talking only about the historicity of Jesus. Was he in fact a human being in history? And those who would dispute that Jesus actually existed are simply mistaken. They're not looking at the evidence. And you may have had conversations with people who will say that to you. Well, I don't believe Jesus actually existed. I don't believe he was ever really a man. And they're speaking, listen, with all due respect, and there's people in the room who have said such a thing, you're speaking out of your ignorance. And you have fallen victim to atheistic, radical atheistic claims that are not founded in historical fact. In fact, I should say right here that most atheists, most reasonable atheists, most educated atheists would acknowledge that Jesus the man lived. That's not a point of controversy for most atheists. Most atheists will simply say, yes, he existed, but he isn't who he says he was. Only a very small percentage of radical atheists would deny that Jesus Christ existed. And one skeptic, and I'll quote him a few times here, his name is Bart Ehrman, and he is a skeptic. He's not a believer. He does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's not bowed his knee to him, but he is a New Testament scholar, a professor, writer, and researcher in the matters of New Testament. Bart Ehrman said this, "The reality is that whatever else you may think about Jesus, he certainly did exist. And this view is held by virtually every expert on the planet." And he wrote a book. And I want you to hear, because he paid a price for saying this. He wrote a book called Did Jesus Exist? The Historical Argument for Jesus of Nazareth. And after publishing that book, he got lots of feedback on it, as you can imagine. And on his blog, I was reading his blog this week, he says this, "One of the things that struck me quite forcefully in the aftermath of the publication of the book was just how virulent, mean-spirited, and militant some atheists can be. The hate mail and hate response that I received for this book from the far left was absolutely as vehement as the hate mail and hate response that I have received for other books from the far right." He paid a price. So while Ehrman is not a true believer in Jesus Christ, he is an honest scholar. And that's helpful. He and others document the extensive extra-biblical evidence for Jesus, including documents written by people who were not fans of Jesus, documents written by people from the first and second century who were not fans of the church, not fans of Christians, but who nevertheless affirmed the existence of the man Jesus. And I've talked about some of these before in previous messages. And there are additional resources to go for those that want to go more deeply into this. I've noted some references in the notes at hbc.info and the sermon notes that go more deeply into not Christian sources, but into Jewish and Roman sources where they're mentioning Jesus as a historical figure in the first century. So if we step back now and we say, what are the agreed upon body of facts that both Christians and non-Christians, that believers and skeptics can all agree on, this would be it. The statement of accepted facts is this: Jesus was a first century Jewish rabbi who was believed to be the Christ or the Messiah, who was crucified under the authority of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the time, and was subsequently worshipped by his followers who believed that he was raised from the dead. That's the accepted body of facts. Even atheists could give assent to what I've just read. The question beyond this is whether we can take the gospel accounts seriously as evidence of who Jesus is beyond that. So let's dive into that a little bit. We'll look at some examples. We'll set that up a little bit. But first of all, let's talk about the Gospels themselves. The earliest gospel written is that of Mark. It's the shortest, it's the earliest, and it's a very fast-paced gospel presenting kind of a just the facts, ma'am, kind of approach to the gospel, the story of Jesus. And Mark reflects Peter's recollection of those days. So we might have said, like, why isn't there a gospel of Peter? He's such a prominent apostle. Well, there is a gospel of Peter. It was written by Mark, and it bears Mark's name. But it's Peter's recollections. Now, Mark was used as a primary source for Matthew in the writing of his gospel and Luke in the writing of his gospel. They had Mark, and they wrote their gospels, and they paralleled some of their stories. And there are some, when you compare them, you can see how Matthew and Luke both borrowed off of Mark for some of the details. Both Matthew and Luke, we'll see later, much more detailed than Mark's was, much longer Gospels than Mark's is. Now, back to Mark for a second. It was written, Mark was written 35 to 45 years after the events of the cross and the resurrection. So, this would be like me, I'm coming up on a big number birthday this year, this would be like me at the ripe young age of 59, that's what I currently am, writing a history of something that I experienced in the 80s. Now, for some of you are like, some of you are younger, much younger than that, you don't remember the 80s, but I remember the 80s. There's lots of people in this room that remember the 80s. And so it would be like me writing a history, sitting down right now to write a history of something that happened in the 80s. In the 80s, in fact, I was in college. I started college in 1985. And so this is now, I'm writing a story about my college experience. And I have many memories of that time. And I also have friends that went to school with me. I went to school with them. There's profs that we had that are still around that I know. And I could go and interview and have conversations, and I could collect a bunch of, in fact, you know what? This just appeared yesterday. It's a story of the college I went to. There's two Bible colleges. They merged to form another one. I was part of one of those original ones, the one in London. And it's exactly what they say in this book. They're looking back decades, but there's still people around who remember the stories, and they interviewed a bunch of people, and they wrote down a history of the school. And that's exactly what's happening with the Gospel of Mark. 35, 40, 45 years later, Mark's talking to people, primarily Peter, and he's writing down his account of what happened at the time with Jesus. And so we have this biography of Jesus that has been given to us based on these firsthand accounts, mere decades after these events took place. And these are all based on people's memories, what they remembered of that day. And we have a hard time understanding this because this generation, where we're living right now, we're dumb as posts. We are. Are you more sophisticated than 9 o'clock? Because they laughed harder at that one. We're dumb as posts because we don't have to remember anything. We barely know our own phone numbers. Whereas, I'm telling you, when I was in college, for example, and we didn't have phones in our pockets, we had to remember phone numbers, all of them. If you broke down and you didn't have a phone number, you couldn't get help. You needed someone to pick you up. You had to go and find a phone booth. Some people are going, what is a phone booth, Mom? I don't know what a phone booth is. You had to find one, and then you had to know what numbers to put into it to get someone to come and get you. You needed to know things. You needed to know how to get places. You didn't just have Siri telling you where to turn all the time. We're dumb as posts. We don't remember anything because we don't need to remember anything. We just say, you know what, if I need to know it, my phone will tell me. That's not the way it was in the ancient Near East. They didn't have any good ways to store information, at least not for the masses, not for the ordinary person. They didn't have, books were not readily available to individuals. Everything had to be memorized. So think about it. The 12 disciples spent 3 years walking around with Jesus and memorizing every single word he said. And then at night, they'd be sitting around the fire and they'd be talking about it again. Did you hear him when he said this? Oh, I don't think he said it quite that way. I think he said it like this. Yeah, that's right. That's the way he said it. And they'd commit it to memory. They did this for 3 years. You imagine if that was happening today, if Jesus was teaching today, Jesus would be teaching, we'd all be looking at our phones. Yeah, what was that again, Jesus? And we'd look at our phones. We'd get another text. I'm sorry, Jesus, what did Jesus say? We wouldn't memorize anything. We're checking texts, we're looking at Facebook, we're playing Candy Crush. I don't know what we're doing on there. People still play Candy Crush? That's sad that you know that. We've memorized stuff about Netflix series that we've binged. We've spent long hours gaming. We waste so much time and we remember nothing and we know nothing. And it wasn't that way in the first century. And so, look, all that to say, writing the Gospels, bringing up the memories wouldn't be hard because their minds were not cluttered with all the nonsense that we have cluttered our minds with. They'd remember and they'd write it down, and they did. They produced these Gospels that are a reliable account of who Jesus is and what he did. Even John, who wrote his Gospel last, maybe 60 years after the events, most scholars agree he would have been in his late teens or early 20s when he began to follow Jesus. He was in his 80s when he wrote his Gospel. And it would have been a credible historical account of what he experienced as a young man. Again, Bart Ehrman, our skeptic, explains that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus, and that this is the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. Now, beyond this, beyond the fact that we can just count on these stories because of the circumstances of how they were written, maybe the most telling thing about the Gospels when you do read them is how unflattering they are to the authors, to the disciples. If you're going to write the story, for example, if Peter's going to sit down with Mark and say, hey, Mark, write all this down. Let's write a gospel. Let's write the story of Jesus. And Mark wasn't there, so Mark wouldn't have known. And Peter's telling the story. Why wouldn't Peter leave out some of the stories? Why wouldn't he? There's a lot of stories that were not flattering to the disciples as a whole, but to Peter particularly. If you're going to write the story of your life, why not make yourself sound a little more, look a little bit more heroic? Why not make yourself appear to be more faithful? Why doesn't it look from the start of the Gospels like you're a little more on Team Jesus right from the beginning? For example, let me give you three examples here. First example, like in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 8. Storm comes up. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. They're being tossed to and fro. They're terrified despite everything that they've heard him say, everything that they've seen him do. They're terrified. And so they wake him up, and Jesus says to them, Matthew 8:25, why are you afraid, you of little faith? And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Why would you tell the story that you had little faith? How about this one? Second example, right after Peter makes this awesome declaration, you know, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter steps, they say, well, some people say you're this and some people say you're this. And Peter steps up and says, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the one. Right after he says that, Jesus tells them that he's going to be killed, but also raised. It's there too. He tells them both sides. And Peter, hearing Jesus say that he's going to be killed, Peter rebukes Jesus. Write this down. Bad idea. Don't rebuke Jesus. If you take nothing else from the message, take that with you. So Peter rebukes him and says, Jesus, you're not going to die. Bad plan. Mark 8:33, but turning around, this is Mark 8, so this is Peter's reflections to Mark, who writes it down in the gospel. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Great declaration that I'm the Messiah. Now you're Satan. Congratulations. He says, you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Peter, you need to get the big picture. That's not flattering. Doesn't make Peter look good. Why include it in the story? How about a third example? On the night he was arrested, Mark 14, Peter told him, even if everyone falls away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he kept insisting. If I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And they're all listening to him, all the disciples, and they all said the same thing. Yeah, we won't deny you. We'll stand with you no matter what. Well, you know what happened, right? A little bit later in Mark 14, Peter denies him three times. The rooster crows. Peter did, in fact, deny him, and all the disciples were scattered. Why put that story in? Why include something that makes you look so bad? And McLaughlin says in the book, their portrayal in the Gospels is frankly embarrassing. Time and time again, they fail to believe what Jesus says. Now let me add one more part to this matter of evidence, and it's this. Why give women such a prominent role? Today we would do this. We would do this intentionally. We would establish a government and have half the cabinet would be women. Sorry for getting political for a moment there. That may have been buried deep within the recesses of my heart and mind. But that's the kind of thing we do. We look for ways to include women. We declare how equal they are, how capable they are, all of it. But that wasn't the way it was in the first century. In the first century, women were on the margins of society. They weren't respected, they weren't esteemed. And in something that's very relevant to the gospel story, a woman's testimony could not be used in legal proceedings in the first century. So if that's the case, if that's the culture where a woman's word is not worth anything, why in the world would you include in your story of the gospel of Jesus Christ a document that you want people to believe? Why in the world would you have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's flat out bad writing. And any editor in the first century would have caught it and would have said, you know, you need to take this out and have some men witness the resurrection, not women. No one's going to believe it. It took away from the credibility of the document. Now, all of this, everything that we've been saying here, is about evidence, and it barely scratches the surface of what really could be discussed here. And all of it points to the legitimacy of the Gospels themselves as a reliable source on the life of Jesus Christ. And so if I'm going to consider Jesus who lived, if I'm really going to consider him, I'll need to know the story, I'll need to hear the evidence, that's what we've talked about so far, and I need to acknowledge the sources. So much is made of the conflicting info in the Gospels, and maybe at some point you've actually had a conversation with someone who says, doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Aren't there stories in one Gospel that are different than stories in another Gospel? And there's a lot that's been made of this conflicting information, that details and timelines in the Gospels don't line up. We know this. Each of the four Gospels is a condensed biography of Jesus. And so when we say it's a condensed biography, we're saying a lot of stuff was left out that could have been put in. So much was left out that John said this at the end of his gospel. This is in John 21:25. He said, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Each of the gospel authors chose selective material to include in their gospel account. They crafted the message to communicate it in a creative way and in a way that was subject to the author's own purpose and even his writing style. And none of that violates the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So as I said earlier, if you look at Luke's gospel, it's the longest of the gospels. It's very detailed. He's a medical doctor, he's a physician. And so he was so interested in all of the details, and so he put so much into his gospel, it just made it longer. Mark, as we said, was very fast-paced. It was like Peter himself. He just wants to get to the core essence of the story, but very short on details. Matthew's intention in writing his gospel was to reach Jewish people. So he wrote a very Jewish gospel. It's filled with scripture references dating back to, going back to the Old Testament, allusions to the Old Testament stories, something that the Jewish readers would hear Matthew saying and would be convinced of it based on all of the tie into the Old Testament. Luke, however, was a Greek, and he was writing to a Greek audience. And even though there are many Old Testament allusions in the book of Luke, he doesn't front the fact that that's where they're from, because it wouldn't be relevant to his Greek audience. John, who wrote much later, wrote a much more theological, less concerned with the stories themselves and far more concerned with the theology that needed to be communicated at that late stage of the first century. These gospel writers highlighted and arranged the stories that met their literary and theological purpose. They wrote in a way that would impact their particular readers. And so if you read the gospels and you're reading, this sounds different than when I read it over here. That's because the way we tell stories is with different intentions, or different people would communicate things in different ways. So I could explain it this way. Cheryl and I, if we're together with friends and we're telling a story, one of the stories from our past, everybody has stories, right? Stories that you tell. So if Cheryl and I are telling a story, and you could probably imagine, I tell more of the stories than Cheryl does in our relationship. If you know Cheryl, you know she's quieter. She doesn't tell a lot of the stories. I tell most of the stories. But once in a while, Cheryl will hear me tell a story and think that I have left out a pertinent detail. And she will interrupt the story to insert a detail that was unimportant to me, but very important to her. The way I would tell the story is still accurate. She's just added in a detail that she thought was important, not only for her, but also for whoever we're telling the story to know this. So I could give you a further example, a very specific thing. Would you like to hear about our first kiss? I mean, if you don't want to, I don't need to tell the story, but if you'd like to, I'd be happy to tell it my way. Because she was at the 9 o'clock service, she is not here to add anything to the story. Cheryl and I would agree on the basic body of facts. We would agree on when it happened, where we were, what the occasion was. We would agree on all of that. We would even agree at the end of the day that I was the one who made the move to kiss her first. We would agree on that as well. However, she leaves out some very important information when she tells the story. Men, follow me here for a minute. If the lady in front of you leans forward, tilts her head, and looks into your eyes, what is she communicating? And I'm just saying, Cheryl leaves that part out. And so the controversy continues. Who kissed whom first? I certainly leaned in for the kiss, but she had made it very clear that she wanted it. And who could blame her? I didn't say that at 9, sorry, when she was in the room. Both accounts of the story are true, but from different perspectives with different aspects emphasized. And that's what we see in these gospel accounts. Now, not to mention, I'll just add this, not to mention that the disciples would have heard Jesus tell the same stories over and over again. It wasn't that he just told every story once. They traveled around for 3 years, different villages, different towns. He would have told the same stories, taught the same things, told the same parables in multiple different places. And it's possible that one gospel author would have heard one thing and another something else in terms of the precise wording of it. And it would have come out differently. But they teach the same things in essence. And all of this points to the sources themselves being reliable, even though we hear the stories in different ways. Now, with all of this considered, I come down now to this final point, which is so important for us. This is the application. This is where we're challenged to believe this, because I need this message, and the world needs this message. I need this gospel. You need this gospel. The world needs this gospel. See, there was a moment in John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to look at a few verses here. But there was a moment in John chapter 6 where Jesus, he had used so many different metaphors to refer to himself. But in John 6, he refers to himself as the bread of life. The bread of life. And he says this in John 6, toward the end of the chapter, verse 53 to 56, he says this. It's controversial what he says here. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourself. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. That's ghoulish, isn't it? That's ghoulish. We read that even with an understanding. Even those of us who love Jesus and have been following him for years, we read that and go, wow, that's the weirdest thing Jesus ever said in all of the Gospels. It's ghoulish. It's creepy. It's weird. And the reason I know that is because it wigged everybody out at the time. They were all spun out of control when he said these words. In fact, a bunch of his followers, look down to verse 60, a bunch of his followers said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And words were exchanged and went back and forth. And in verse 66, from that moment, many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. That is Jesus. That is just too weird. I'm too weirded out. It's too ghoulish. I'm out. I'm not going to follow you anymore. And that put the 12 in a really tough spot. And Jesus straight up went to them and asked them if they were going to quit too. And Peter said to him, verse 68, and you should have this underlined in your Bible or highlighted, verse 68, Lord, to whom will we go? Yeah, it's weird. Yeah, I don't fully get it. But you have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know. And that word know is not just cognitive. It's not just like I intellectually get it. It's experiential. We have come to believe and experience that you are the Holy One of God. And here's why this is important. Because as we're working through this series, people are coming from a lot of different perspectives on this. But listen, the world is a hungry place. The world is looking, and by the world, I mean the people that are in your life. I'm talking about your neighbors and your loved ones that don't know Jesus. I'm talking about people you work with, extended family, strangers all around you every day are hungry. And they're looking for something to satisfy that hunger. They're starved for the truth. In a world that doesn't want to believe there is a truth. They're trying to find the way to God. And by that I mean capital G-O-D, God, our God. They're trying to find their way to the one true God, even though they may not articulate it in that way. They want to feel, the world around you want to feel that they're truly living and that they're living not just for this life, but that there's something more, that it all has a purpose attached to it. That's what every person in your life is wanting. They're hungering for it. They're trying everything to satisfy that hunger. And it is Jesus alone, even when he says the hardest thing that we can imagine, something we can't even fully grasp, it is Jesus alone who can satisfy that hunger, who is himself the bread of life, who has the words of eternal life. And I need that message. I need that message today as much as I needed it on the day that I became a follower of Christ at age 15. I still need that gospel. I still need those words of eternal life. I still need it to be transforming me day by day. And so do every one of you, believer or unbeliever, you need it. You need it. The thousands in this city, in this county who don't have it, need it. And Jesus died and was raised to new life to offer that to us. Your friends and family are trying to satisfy that hunger in a dozen different ways. Some of them good and some of them bad. The pursuit of wealth, of money, of achievement, of fame. The pursuit of sex and relationships. None of it will satisfy. Jesus Christ alone is the bread of life. And so when we come right down to it for this first message, a series like this is meant to strengthen the faith of those who've been walking with Jesus, in some cases for decades. It's meant to strengthen your faith. You should go away encouraged and built up and taught and a little less ignorant than you were when you came in. It should strengthen your resolve to live for Christ and to be on mission for Him and to dig even deeper into who He is. But a series like this also challenges the skepticism of doubters. And I'm not just talking about those who are not professing Christ, who might be outside of the church, but there are doubters inside the church. There are skeptics right here in the room. There are skeptics and doubters who spent all of their childhood years in the north end of the building in Harvest Kids, have come through Harvest Youth, and are sitting here as teens and 20-somethings who are skeptical of the things of Christ for whatever reason. And if that's you, I say to you, the world is nothing for you. And you're going to spend your entire life trying to satisfy that hunger inside of you. And the only way it's going to get satisfied is through Jesus Christ. Because He alone is the bread of life. This series is for you. And this series is for those who do not believe at all. Who might consider themselves to be a sincere seeker, searching it out. Not every week, but a lot of weeks, I get to meet somebody who shows up and says, I just started coming to the church, and I, do you have a church background? I have no church background, or I haven't been in church for decades, and what brought you here? I just searched churches in Barrie, and I'm here. And they're searching, and they're looking for something, and if that's you, if you're a sincere seeker after God, then Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy you. He is the bread of life, and He has the words of eternal life. John said at the end of his gospel, why, if you ask John the question, why'd you write your gospel, John? He told us. John 20:31, this gospel is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So there's a lot more to come in the next three messages. Again, Good Friday will be message two. Message three will be on Easter Sunday here, and then the Sunday after we'll conclude the series. And we are following along with Is Easter Unbelievable by Rebecca McLaughlin. We're going to give these books out, and we're going to say to you today on this first week, one per household, and here's what we want you to do with these. We want you to read it, and you're going to hear a lot of the content in chapter one that I've presented here today. But we'd like you to read the book, and then we'd like you to pray about who you're going to give the book to. And praying that the Lord is going to put somebody's name on your heart to give this, and we got 1,000 of these books, and we want 1,000 of these books to go out into our city and county. Just like a farmer scattering seed on the ground, we hope it takes root and bears fruit for the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of His name. Amen? That many would come to know about Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank You that You have been kind enough to give us these accounts of Jesus' life, not just one, but four. Father, we can read different perspectives and we can hear about His life in greater or lesser detail. Father, that we can press into these things to know our Savior better. So I do pray, Father, for those of us who know Christ, we would be strengthened in our faith during these weeks. I pray for those who are doubters and skeptics that You would convince them in their minds and in their hearts that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. And Father, I pray for those who are not yet believers, who, Father, might be drawn to the Savior and find the forgiveness of their sins through this series. Father, I pray that the gospel would hit the mark for all of us throughout this time. And so thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for your kindness toward us. Thank you for Rebecca McLaughlin writing this great book. And I pray, God, that it would have great impact, that you would bless her as she thinks about these things, studies them deeply, and writes. I pray that her writing and her speaking would accomplish much for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.